early tonight because I don't have a whole lot in starting the book of Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. And Ezra chapter 1 begins the same way that 2 Chronicles chapter 36 ended. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it ended with the decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to send the people back to build the temple, to rebuild his house. And so in Ezra chapter 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. And then he says, he basically says the same thing. He wants, that God wants him to go back and build his house in Jerusalem. So this is there's an interesting thing here when we look at this, and I'll get to that in a minute. But when we look at the overview of the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Esther, they are a picture of God's sovereignty. And this should encourage us. One thing that reading these books should do is to encourage us not just to seek the Lord, but to pray for our leaders and to pray for God to influence our leaders. Because in Proverbs chapter 21, if you want to turn over there real quick, in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." So the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. In other words, God does exercise influence on the kings of the earth. He can influence them like he did with Pharaoh. All he had to do for Pharaoh to harden his heart was just leave him alone. If God doesn't deal with us, if God's spirit stops dealing with somebody, they become a reprobate. Their hearts harden. Alright, so when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it wasn't necessary that God didn't go in there and make Pharaoh evil. He just stopped dealing with Pharaoh. And when he did that, Pharaoh's heart, the natural progression of man is that his heart would be hardened. All right? And we know what the Bible says. A child left to himself doth what? Bringeth his mother to shame. That's the natural inclination. If you don't discipline a child and train a child, they're going to end up doing wrong and they're going to bring shame to their family. Yep. Kids, that's why your parents and grandparents and other people stop you from doing a lot of things that you might want to do because they know that they're not good for you to do. Right. And if they just let you go, you're just going to get worse and it's going to hurt you, it's going to hurt other people. Yep. And so that's you have to learn what's right and what's wrong. You have to be taught. Even though some ways you already know what's right and wrong. Because if somebody tells a lie on you, you don't like that. But when you tell a lie on somebody else, you make up an excuse why it's okay. See what I'm saying? So it's the same thing with kings. God deals with kings. And we see the providence of God, and we see the direct influence of God and the prayers of God's people in these three books. And so it's very important when we look at that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get into the remainder of this study. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the Word of God. Help us to see, hear, and understand the truth of your Word. And Lord, we just pray that as we go through this, we'd learn some things that we need to learn and understand see some things that would cause us to be amazed at your goodness and your mercy. And Lord, give us encouragement as we live in this world in which we live in today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, again, in chapter 1, you have the decree of Cyrus. And I want to point out something to you in verse 1. He said, now in the first year of Cyrus king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus king of Persia. Alright, now, some people will read this and they'll say, aha, aha, we found a contradiction, because Jeremiah doesn't mention Cyrus at all. The passages about Cyrus are found in the book of Isaiah. All right? So those passages are found in the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah just prophesied about Cyrus being his instrument. Jeremiah, what he's fulfilling is not the prophecy in Isaiah. He's fulfilling the prophecy in Jeremiah that said after 70 years, God would bring the people back. So that's Jeremiah chapter 29. And other places as well where God talked about those 70 years. But particularly in Jeremiah chapter 29. So those are there's the prophecy that he's doing. What Cyrus is doing, Cyrus was prophesied that he would be the king, and so possibly somebody like Daniel showed him the prophecies, because Daniel and Ezekiel in particular were and Jeremiah at the end or at the beginning of it were the prophets of the captivity. All right? And so Daniel was there during the reign of Cyrus. And so, for all we know, Daniel was the one who told Cyrus, but we're not. But somehow Cyrus found out about these prophecies about Isaiah and fulfilled and was the instrument to fulfill the prophecies of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was the one that said after 70 years of Babylon, they would be brought back. So to the land. So that's the prophecy that he's fulfilling. So we see the decree of Cyrus and the appointment of a fellow by the name of Sheshbazzar. Sheshbazzar, you see him. He's called the governor of Judah, the prince of Judah. He got all those things and. He gave all these vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had taken when he sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. He took all the instruments, all the gold, all the silver, everything that was there, and he gave it to this fellow by the name of Sheshbazzar. Now, Sheshbazzar is also known by another name. His name, other name that he's known by is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the prince or the leader, the governor, if you will, of Judah. He was a prince of Judah. He was the one who brought the people back. He was one of the three primary people of bringing the people back to start build the temple in the days of Ezra. And so he goes back during that time. So we see his commission, and then in chapter 2. We have a numbering of those that came back with Zerubbabel. And as you see in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, which came with Zerubbabel. And it goes on and lists all the people that came back and how many people there are. So there's a numbering and a genealogy there of those people in chapter 2. And so they're there. And they come back. And they're dwelling there in that land, and now they're beginning to work. But the first thing they do is they keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and then they begin the work on the temple. They begin to lay the foundation of the temple. So they're doing the work that Cyrus sent them to do. And in chapter 4, there's opposition that rises up, and their enemies begin to slander them, and they send they try to weaken the hands of the people and stop them from building. And so they send back at this time, and this is in the days of Artaxerxes at this time, after Cyrus has passed off, and now there's Artaxerxes in his place. They go and they start going against the people, and they write back and say, well, these people of Judah, this city of Jerusalem, boy, that was kings that were there, and they were seditious, and they fought, and they were rebels and everything like that. And so they looked back at the history record, and they found out, yeah, they did have a lot of trouble with Jerusalem, so they stopped them from building. And they came back, and the opposition came, and they stopped them from building the temple. And so they are there at that time, and they're kind of stymied. But then we get to chapter 5, and it says, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. And so they came back, and they said, the prophets told them, hey, you just trust God, start building. Don't sit here and stop. Don't stop building now just because you have some opposition to these things. You were told to build. You were sent back to build the house of God. Build the house of God. If you read the book of Haggai, he rebukes the people for not building the house of God, not finishing it. And Zechariah, you read the book of Zechariah, you see those things, the talking of some things that are there. So they did, and so they began to build, and they were confronted about what they were doing by their adversaries and their enemies there, and they sent their own letter back and said, hey, you need to go back into the history, and you need to look and see what Cyrus told us to do. We're just doing what Cyrus told us to do. And so they went back and they looked at it, and so they prevailed, and Cyrus and Artaxerxes basically told them, hey, give them everything you need. And then we get to Darius the king at that time, Darius or Darius, however you want to say that, in chapter 6, he makes the search, and the Jews are vindicated, and then so they continue building, and then they keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they're all rejoicing, and they're there working. And then in chapters 7 through 8, Ezra arrives in there. He's the one that wrote the book, but he's getting there late on the scene. But he comes from Artaxerxes. This shows this at this time. So it kind of jumps back a little bit to the time of Artaxerxes. And Ezra comes with the gift. And he comes with gold and silver and offerings from the king, and a letter and authority. And so he's there, and he begins as a priest, and they begin to read the law, and they begin to deal with the people that are there. And now when they start looking at the people and start doing their genealogies and trying to separate all the priests out, they end up in chapters 8 through 10, he has to rebuke them because many of them, since they've been coming back. Now, what you have to understand is this has happened over several years. All right, because you had Cyrus was the king at one point, you had Artaxerxes was the king at another point, and you had Darius at another point. So there's different people that are talked about there, different kings. So you're talking about something that's happened over years. It isn't like day after day, or week after week, or month after month. These things are over years, because it took them time to travel. It took them time to gather things together. It took them time to build. You know, if they're going to make a foundation, they had to cut stones and everything like that. So all these things took time. So these things took years. What we look at as taking where we go out and pour a slab because we have a truck that can put, you know, concrete together. We pour a slab. They didn't pour slabs. They went and cut rock and put the rock in place and dug it out and put it out where they needed to be. Or if it was, if they put it on a rock, then they had to smooth out the rock and they had to do everything to build a foundation. So it wasn't anything like that. They had to go cut timbers and hew them by hand and all the things that they did. So everything they did back there. So these things took over years. And now they've been there for years. And some of them have begun to intermarry with the other people that are there in the land. The heathen nations that are still there in the land. And so they have to be rebuked for that. And they're rebuked and then they repent. And in this case, because of the requirement there, because they were basically in danger of exactly what God said, told them when he told them, don't intermarry with those nations. Why? Because that way Israel would be destroyed. And so you have the picture of separation there. All right. But here, all the way through this, and eventually they repent. They go all the way through that, and they repent, and they put away the strange wives and children, and all those things like that. So they basically separate themselves from the people of the land, which they should have been doing all along. And Israel was supposed to be separate because they were supposed to be a holy nation. You and I are supposed to be separate because we're supposed to be a holy nation. That's why we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For Israel, it was the other nations around them, the Gentile nations around them. All right, for us, it's the unbeliever. We're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So there we see the picture there. But we see the hand of God working on the heart of Cyrus, and then working on the heart of Artaxerxes, and working on the heart of Darius. And we also have the influence at this time during that captivity, during that 7 years, we have the influence of Daniel. All right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We had that influence of those things that happened during that time frame. And then we go into the book of Nehemiah, and as in book of Ezra, Zerubbabel and Ezra, they went back, and the people that went back with them, they went back primarily to build the temple. And in doing so, they built their own houses, right? And that's one of the things that Haggai rebuked them for, because they had sealed houses and the house of God wasn't finished. So if you go read the book of Haggai, you'll see that. And he rebukes them for that. But now we get to the book of Nehemiah chapter 1. And he's in Shushan in the palace, and one of his brethren, Hanani, came, and certain men of Judah, and they asked him, he asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So they went back and they were trying to build the temple, but they weren't building the walls of the city. They were building their homes, they were building that, but they were still defenseless. They were afflicted a lot. There were a lot of different people that ended up, if you go into further on there, they had ended up being pretty much mortgaging their lives. They were close to being bond slaves again because of their debts and things like that. So they were in great affliction. And so Nehemiah begins to pray and begins to, verse 4, he sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And he prays, and then he prays, repenting of his nation's sins, and then asked for favor before the king. And then chapter 2, he's there with Artaxerxes, the king, and he's the king's cupbearer, and the king noticed that he's sad, that he's mourning, and the king asked him why he's sad, and he tells him, and he says, well, what's your request? And so he prays, and he asks to be able to go back and sit there and build the walls of Jerusalem. And so Artaxerxes gives him authority to go back and to build the walls. And so he goes back in that time. And so in chapter 3, he begins to build the walls, and they begin to set up the gates. And I don't spend a lot of time about this on this. I'll add this when I go into and finish this section. But it's a very interesting study when you look at the gates of the city. The fish gate, the sheep gate, the eastern gate, all of these things. So if you take a look at those and study those things, the fountain gate, the valley gate, all right, they're at different places. And so they all are amazing studies in and of themselves of what they do. But they begin building. In chapter 3, they begin building the wall. And then, but all during this time, they're beginning to have opposition from Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian. So there's three different leaders of tribes that are trying to stop them from building the wall. And they spend their time mocking them. And so from chapters 4 to chapter 6, we begin to see the opposition, but we see the steadfastness of Nehemiah and those that are with him to continue to build. And so they continue to build to finish the wall, but during this time they're also dealing with the affliction of the people and the plight of the people that are there. And so you see where they've he has to deal with the nobles because they were charging usury to their brethren, which is interest on loans and things like that, which is illegal according to the law. They could not charge interest to their brethren. All right, and so or usury. So they had to deal with them. They were rebuked for that, and that was taken care of. And so they continue to have this opposition, but they continue on and they finish the walls, and of course they try everything they could to they mock them. They try to get Nehemiah to quit the work and come down and have a conference with him with the idea of killing him, but he continues steadfastly. They of course I preached on Nehemiah chapter 4, out of Nehemiah chapter 4 on Sunday, talk about how they worked and they fought and the things that they did. They were there prepared to do the work and continue to do the and prepared to fight the whole time. And so they frustrated their enemies. And then chapters 17 through 13, we see their repentance from the things that they were doing, and the failures of the nobles and the people that were there. We see their repentance and getting right. We see them begin to settle the area around there. They take lots as to who's going to live in Jerusalem, who's not, and they go through all of those different things. And but all the way through there, Artaxerxes is under the influence of God to get these things accomplished. So you look at Ezra, you look at Nehemiah, and they're going along synonymously. They're happening pretty much at the same time, different things that are happening. Ezra is mentioned in the book of Nehemiah as well. So they take a census, and you have a census and a genealogy of all of that, and you have them settling the area. Chapter 9, they're fasting in sackcloth and ashes. and they separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins. They read the book of the law. See, these are the things that were happening under the book of Ezra. So some of these things are being recounted. But you're looking at two different people. Ezra and Zerubbabel came back to build the temple. And Nehemiah came back to build the walls of the city so that they would be protected. And Jerusalem would be a whole city once again. All right? So they built the walls and they went through, did that. And then Nehemiah comes back on a second trip and has to deal with them because all of a sudden he finds that Tobiah is actually being allowed to live in the temple, in one of the rooms of the temple. Chapter 13, they had began to forsake the house. He said, before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of our house of God, was allied unto Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid meat offerings, the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the corn, new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters, an offering of the priests. So after Nehemiah leaves, he comes back and he finds out they've forsaken the house of God, and he has to rebuke them again. He has to run Tobiah out and run this priest out and get things straightened out. So it's a constant battle, but once again, all the way through it, you see God raising up people that can influence the king and God influencing the king to accomplish his will. And so we see that again. And then we get to the book of Esther. And we go to the book of Esther and we see the beginning of that. They have Ahasuerus as the king, and he has his great feast and his drunkenness. His heart was merry with wine. He wanted to put his wife, the queen, on display in front of all the men that were there, and she rebelled against that because of the way he was treating her. And so, through the counsel of his people, he deposes her. He puts her out of being queen. He divorces her. And then they begin a search for, you know, after he realizes how stupid he was, but he can't change it because, according to their law, once the king did something, he couldn't go back on it. So he can't change it, so they say, well, look for a new queen and find somebody else. And of course, we see what happens there during that time. There's a search for a new queen, and of course, Esther is chosen as she's done what Mordecai told her to do and not told her people, but she's gone in there and she's obeyed him. And during this time, there's an assassination attempt on the king. And Mordecai discovers it and goes and lets the appropriate people know, and they get the assassins and they kill them. But the king doesn't know what happened. The king has no idea what happened. Nothing's been done or anything like that. They write it down in the record, and the king's too busy. He goes off and does his own thing. He's got a new woman now, and that's all he cares about. And so then in chapter 3, we see the promotion of Haman, the Agagite. And the Agagite, you remember, there was a fellow by the name of Saul who was supposed to kill the Amalekites and kill the king the king, which was Agag, which is a title. And so Saul did not accomplish that, what he was supposed to do. And that was why he got put out of and rejected as the king of Israel, because he did not execute the judgment of God as God told him to do, what Samuel told him to do. And so now it appears, if the Agagite is related, and most people believe that Haman was an Amalekite, that maybe it was that which fueled his hatred of the Jews. And he was promoted. And of course, he wanted everybody to bow to him, but Mordecai the Jew would not bow. And so he hated him all the more. And he didn't just want to kill Mordecai, he wanted to kill all Mordecai's people. Of course, he doesn't know at this time that Esther is a Jew, of the children of Israel. So you have that plan, and he goes in front of the king and asks the king, and he tells him he's a bunch of people that aren't no good for nothing, and you'd be better off without them, and all these. And he said he'd personally pay to have them exterminated. And the king said, well, I'll pay for it. You just go do it. And he gives him the authority. And then Mordecai calls, makes his plea to Esther in chapter 4. And Esther asks him to pray and fast for her. And then in chapter 5, you have Esther's first plea to the king. She goes in when she's uninvited, which is against the law. And the king's merciful. And he holds out the golden scepter to her, which is the idea of his favor. And so she goes in and she asks for him and Haman to come to a feast. And then he said, what is their plea? And they asked him to come to a second feast. Well, Haman goes out and he's going to kill all the Jews. And he's got something special planned for Mordecai. And he's going to hang Mordecai on a gallows. He builds a gallows. I think it's 70 cubits or something like that high or whatever, big, tall gallows, and he wants to hang Mordecai there. And so he goes through there. While between the first feast, where Haman and the king were there, and the second feast, the king can't sleep. So he calls for the records, and he begins reading in the records, and he reads what happened to Mordecai. He reads what Mordecai did for him, and he asks questions. He said, what has been done for Mordecai, for this service that he gave me, for saving my life, for foiling the plot? He said, what's been? They said, nothing. And so Haman comes in, and Haman thinks the king wants to honor him, and he comes up with a great idea of how to be honored, where he could wear the king's crown and the king's clothes and ride on the king's horse and have it proclaimed that this is what we do to the man whom the king delights to honor. And he says, go do exactly what you said to Mordecai the Jew. And he's forced to lead Mordecai through the kingdom. So God is turning that plot around already. But he still has his plan that it's already in the law that these Jews on a certain day are going to be killed. He's already got it all set. And people are sharpening their swords and getting ready to attack the Jews. And so Esther makes her. They go to in chapter 7. They go to the second feast where Esther asked after the first feast that if they would come to one more feast, then she would let the king know. And so they calls them there, and Esther begins to plead for her life and her people's life. And the king said, who dares to presume to do this? And she said, it's the enemy is this wicked Haman. And the king gets angry and upset. And the way the scripture says it is that Haman was pleading for his life before Esther the queen and fell down on the bed where she was. And so the king comes in and sees it and says, will he force the queen before my eyes? In other words, the king looked at him and what he saw was that Haman was trying to attack Esther and assault Esther. And so he has Haman go out, and they took Haman out there and they told him about the gallows that Haman had made to kill Mordecai on. And he says, hang him on it. So they hang Haman on that. And we see the hand of God and the work of God there and the heart being softened. And then we have chapters 8 through 10. You have the final plea that Esther makes. Well, she's been given her life and she's been given that. But now the Jews, they can't change the law. So what they do is they write a law which give the Jews the ability to attack their enemies before their attack and the ability to defend themselves. And so the Jews go out and they all these enemies that have been preparing to kill them, they now have the ability to attack them. And so whereas the Jews before wouldn't have been able to defend themselves, now these people can't defend themselves. And so the Jews did that. Mordecai is put in the place of Haman and elevated. And then they have, this is the institution of the Feast of Purim, of the deliverance the Jews by the providence of God and through the work of Esther and Mordecai. So we see that what's happening, all of this, we see the hand of God all the way through it. We see the hand of God turning the hearts of the kings all the way through the books of Ezra, the books of Nehemiah, the books of Esther. And these are things that were done to preserve the lineage of the Messiah. Had Haman got his way, he would have wiped out the Messianic line. There would have been no Messiah. This is the work of the devil. These are one of the many attempts of the devil to destroy that Messianic line. And so God, in His providence, as we see all the things that have happened, we see a clear picture, the clear focus of the Messianic line all the way through, and the preservation of Israel for the purpose of bringing forth the Messiah, so that you and I would be able to trace the lineage and say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. So that the Jews would be able to say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And so when you look at these passages of Scripture, and when you look at what happens, you've got a clear picture all the way through of God's providence, God's answer to prayer and fasting, and God's intervention in the world to fulfill His word. And Jesus said that not one jot or tittle would fail until all be fulfilled. Did He not?
Amen.
And so there we see it. We see the picture of it historically. Now, so these are the things that happened. These are after the captivity. This is after when they've been allowed to come back. And they're there in that time. So, any questions on Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther? Any questions at all?
I noticed something that was interesting. I was like, it said that the 10 sons of Haman were slew, and then later it said that they were put on the gallows. Does that mean that they hanged the dead bodies?
I'd have to go back and read it, but sometimes they did do that.
Okay.
So it's either that or...
That was how they were.
Or that's how they were executed. But I'd have to go back and read it and see if it differentiates.
Okay.
So, but...
Verse 10 says, 10 sons of Haman, the son of... How do you say her name? The enemy of the Jews slew they, but the spoil laid not their hand. And then when you get down to 13, after, you know, the king had said, you know, what else she wanted, and then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews, which are in Shushan, to do tomorrow also according to the day's decree, and that Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. What? Okay.
Well, you have to look at... There's an overlap there, and sometimes there's an accounting of something, and then it gets more specific, just like in the book of Del. But I'd have to look at it and read it to see if it actually differentiates between the two.
Okay.
So,
I'm just
curious. So I really can't answer that. I really can't answer if that's the way they died or not, or whether they were slain and hanged. Because sometimes they, if you read in the Bible, sometimes they slew them and then hung them up as a, you know, as a warning to people. This is what's going to happen to you if you're likewise. Any other questions? in the book of for Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. All right, next time, next Wednesday, we'll start on the Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. We'll go through all those books. So we'll actually look at those. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll close out for the evening. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love of us and giving us your word. And Lord, help us to just continue to study and learn and grow. And I just pray that as we continue to read, that we would see and understand those things which we need to see and understand. Those we'd be able to see your character and see your hand and see and draw the appropriate and the right conclusions and lessons from the Word of God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.